Lisa for reading for us. Good morning and welcome. My name is Mitch. If we haven't met, it's great to have you with us. We do hope that you'd stick around for some tea and coffee afterwards this morning. But why don't I pray, and then we'll get into this passage together. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you so much that you're a God who has not left us in the dark, that you're a God who has not left us in our own ignorance. But Father, that you have made yourself known to us, that you have revealed yourself to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for the great confidence that that gives us, Father, about the future and the things that are to come, both in this world and in the next. We praise you, Father, for how that strengthens us as Christians to live for you and for your glory. And so, Father, we do pray again this morning that you would be speaking to us through your word and by your Spirit to strengthen us in our faith, to strengthen us in our knowledge of you, but also, Father, if we don't yet know you, to be confronted by the truth of the gospel this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Are these mics okay? Feels like there's a double sound. No? We're good. Our passage this morning opens up in verse 16 with Paul as a tourist in Athens. And whether you've been or whether you haven't been to Athens, my hope this morning is that we can at least appreciate something of the historical significance of that ancient city, boasting a kind of proud tradition in the philosophical sphere, inherited from the likes of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Athens has an unrivaled reputation as the empire's intellectual metropolis. She was known as the intellectual capital of the world, and we really have no modern-day equivalents. The best I think we come up with is maybe something like Cambridge or Oxford, elite intellectual academic cities in our day. But probably no more than a glorified kind of kindy in Paul's day, a place for the kids to kind of play whilst the adults did the real thinking in Athens. But nevertheless, by today's standards, Cambridge and Oxford represent, for us at least, the kind of height of academic achievement. And my guess is that we all here will at least know one, or maybe both, of their poster boys. For Cambridge, that's Stephen Hawking, who sadly died a couple of weeks ago. And for Oxford, it's Richard Dawkins, probably most well known to us as the author of The God Delusion, in which he makes it clear that he thinks that to believe in God is to be deluded. He makes it clear that to believe in God is to believe in something that he thinks is a lie, completely untrue. Both professors, both fellows of the Royal Society, and both atheists, Hawking and Dawkins, pose a considerable threat to Christianity. Because by modern standards, they're serious intellects, aren't they? And yet, they're not the only critics of the gospel, nor, in fact, are they the most kind of formidable intellectual opponents the gospel has ever faced. You see, throughout history, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the resurrection have come under intense intellectual scrutiny at almost every point in history and from almost every school of thinking. And it all began right here in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. Right here in Athens, the home of Socrates, the home of Plato, the home of Aristotle, the intellectual capital of the world. And the big question I think posed by Acts 17, 16 to 34 is this. Will serious intellectual scrutiny stop the gospel? If you've been with us at all over the last few weeks, you'll know that we've been tracking the progress of the gospel ever since Acts chapter 1, verse 8. In Jerusalem, and then out through Judea, out through Samaria, and now heading out to the ends of the earth. And Athens, well, Athens threatens to derail that mission. Athens kind of threatens to be that one domino that just won't fall. All the others have fallen up until this point, and if Athens doesn't fall, well, then the whole mission of the gospel is undone. Will the intellectual scrutiny of Athens stop the advance of the gospel? And whilst I think the threat posed in Athens may feel pretty far removed from us today, can I suggest that the impact of intellectual thought affects all of us daily? For starters, millions of people look to the likes of Hawking and Dawkins and others for answers to the questions on the meaning of life and morality. Thanks to Dawkins, for most Australians, if you believe in God, then at very best you're deluded. But at worst, you're actually becoming a danger to society. And whether we recognize it or not, we now live in an Australia which has completely bought into the assumption that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the resurrection does not stand up under intellectual scrutiny. The underlying assumption of most Australians is that serious intellectual thought has shown the gospel to be false. It has stopped the advance of the gospel. Well, the reason that I think Luke, the author of Acts, includes this section within the book of Acts as a whole is because he wants us to be absolutely certain that the gospel prevailed in Athens all those years ago, that the intellectual capital of the world did nothing to stop or even slow the advance of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And for some of us this morning, I hope that this will be news which really strengthens our belief in the gospel. Strengthens our resolve to keep sharing it with friends and family and colleagues, as we see that intellectual scrutiny is nothing to fear. Well, for others of us, this may be news which comes as a bit of a surprise and somewhat confronting. A little uncomfortable, maybe, as we are forced to kind of face up to some of the assumptions and presuppositions we hold about God and his gospel. Well, if you've closed your Bible, let me encourage you to open it again. And in terms of where we're heading, well, we're going to race through verses 16 to 21 and how Athens is drowning in idolatry, just so that we can slow down a little bit and kind of focus on verses 22 to 33 as Athens is enlightened by the gospel. And then we'll try to bring it all together in verse 34 as we see how the gospel prevails in Athens and what that means for us. Very, very quickly then, 16 to 21, Athens is drowning in idolatry. On his stroll around the city, Paul can't help but become more and more distressed at how wide and deep idolatry runs in Athens. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And it's not just that it's full of idols, but that it's kind of drowning in them. A bit like the Titanic is at the bottom of the ocean, Athens is submerged in idolatry. And before the idea of idols and idolatry gets kind of get lost in translation, an idol is really just anything, whether physical or mental, tangible or intangible, logical or mystical, anything that's more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Now, that being the case, everything in Athens is more important than God. Everything is absorbing their heart and minds more than God. And they are seeking what only God can give from everything but God. It's quite an indictment on the state of things in Athens. But before we get all kind of smug and give ourselves the kind of proverbial pat on the back for how we're nothing like them, I think I could make a decent case to show how just about everything in Brisbane is more important than God. How everything is absorbing our heart and desires and attention more than God. How for Queenslanders, we're seeking what only God can give from everything but him. You see, we're not so different to Athens. Financial security is more important to us than God. Our careers are more important to us than God. Education is more important to us than God. Family, our children, relationships, marriage. I could go on, but I think that the point has been made. We're not that different to Athens. Well, Paul becomes pretty angry about all this, so much so that he begins to speak and reason with the locals. As always, first in the synagogue, and then he moves to the kind of local marketplace to kind of see if he can get a hearing from anyone who will listen. And in verse 18, he gets a couple takers. Don't worry too much about who the Epicureans and Stoics are at this point. I will get to them in just a little while. All we really need to know for now is that from an intellectual point of view, they are the elites of the elites. If you wanted to insult an Epicurean or a Stoic, just call them Dawkins or Hawking. If, on the other hand, however, you were an Epicurean or a Stoic, and you wanted to insult Paul, well, then you'd call him a babbler, as they do in verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. The first response that Paul received doesn't sound like much of an insult, but the idea behind the word babbler is quite an interesting one here. It's pretty much likening him to a kind of gutter sparrow who's picked up bits and pieces of information from here, there, and everywhere, but who doesn't really know what he's talking about. I think it's the kind of insult we used to our politicians throwing around. If I'm honest, it's the kind of insult that comes to mind when I hear a Kardashian talking about anything, really. Or maybe an Australian talking about rugby, for that matter. Who knows? Yeah, cheap low, I know. There is a second response, however, isn't there? And this one may be a touch more forgiving. Or maybe it's just a touch that they've got nothing better to do today. After all, just about all that anyone did in Athens was spend all their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Whichever it is, it's clear from verses 19 to 20 that they do not know what Paul is talking about. They are ignorant of the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." Well, that brings us to the heart of the passage in verses 22 to 33, where Athens is enlightened by the gospel. And as I mentioned earlier, we're going to slow down through this section because we get to listen in as Paul critiques the intellectual deficiencies of the Areopagus and offers them a solution in the form of coming to know the one true God. Now, more than just being a word that I find difficult to pronounce, the Areopagus was also the ancient Council of Athens that performed a kind of threefold function, if you like. One part, religious court, they decided the issues of religious freedom. One part, high-level think tank, they were a talk shop for the kind of intellectual elite. And one part, Senate, it was the ancient ruling council of Athens. And if you think that this was just a matter of intellectual debate, think again. One penalty for introducing a new deity was death. In fact, it was the death that Socrates met in his hometown just a few decades earlier. And if historians are right, then the location of the Areopagus meant that not only are the intellectual elite of the entire world staring down at Paul, but so are the so are the eyes of the entire pantheon of their Greek gods. I realize that's quite a small map, but it is a map of Athens. And those arrows are pointing all towards the Areopagus from a number of different kind of religious sites in Athens. One commentator helpfully points out, in the site of Paul lay the Theseum, the wonderful Doric temple, on his right the upper city, the Acropolis, and then the matchless Parthenon. Around him loomed thousands of statues and altars of gold, silver and bronze. Paul stood amid the symbols of departed greatness, with the gods of Greece staring down at him. And it's in this context that Paul begins his defense of the gospel. In Acts 17, verse 22, he says this, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Now, it's easy, I think, in our cynical culture to think that that's some kind of backhanded insult. After all, he's just been insulted in the marketplace. But I'm not convinced that would have done him any good, especially if he wanted them to actually hear what he was about to tell them. I think instead here, Paul begins his sermon by commending the Areopagus, in order to try and win a hearing. Paul swallows his pride and commends them on their quest to know God. And we could all learn from Paul and his approach here, I think. courteous, conciliatory, and humble. To my shame, a few years ago, we were having a conversation with one of our friends who didn't trust in the Lord Jesus. And I look back now and think how it may have gone had I shown a little bit more humility in the face of questions that were, to be honest, pretty frustrating and quite insulting. My pride kind of got the better of me. Thankfully, we're still friends, but the issue of Jesus and the resurrection hasn't really surfaced again. And so I think there's something to be said here for trying to win a hearing with people just by being humble and patient and courteous. And yet, whilst trying to win a hearing with the Areopagus, Paul doesn't waste time in getting to the point. There's no dilly-dallying, no time for meaningless chit-chat, as it were. Verse 23, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." This always reminds me of an episode in my old church in London. We had taken a friend who we weren't sure understood the gospel. We weren't sure if they were a Christian or if they weren't. The sermon was a great sermon. They listened to it with us. And afterwards, the minister came down. And he came to meet our friend and said, "Hi, I'm William." And he said, "Hi, I'm Matt." He said, "William, are you a Christian?" He said, "Matt, are you a Christian?" And Matt said, "Well, I went to church with my parents." He said, "No, but Matt, are you a Christian?" He said, "I went to a Christian school." And William replied, "But Matt, are you a Christian?" And right now I can see kind of Ian and Rohan both feeling a little bit nervous, because this is the kind of thing that makes us squirm, doesn't it? The thought that actually a new person in the church might be asked the question, "Are you a Christian? Or are you ignorant of God?" I must admit, this is also one of the reasons why I really dislike the language of building bridges when it comes to speaking about Jesus. If Paul was building a bridge, he did it in one sentence. There's no time for dilly-dallying. Courteous, yes, conciliatory, humble, yet direct, straight to the heart of the issue. Paul describes their whole system, everything that they have vested their time and effort and energy and money into, as being ignorant of God. And we mustn't make the mistake of thinking that ancient religion and superstition was unsophisticated, a kind of Bronze Age and nonsense when compared to modern religion and superstition. That just doesn't fit the history. Now, the religion of Athens was dominant, diverse, it was cultured, it was educated, meaningful for thousands, philosophical, holistic, artistic, and it was ignorant, says Paul. It's quite a statement given the context. In fact, it's quite a statement in any context. It was direct then, it's direct now, and yet Paul would say the same of modern-day thought, religion, and superstition. At Dawkins, you are ignorant of God. Religious? Yeah. Intellectual? Yeah. But you are ignorant. I see that in every way you are very religious, but you do not know God. And I think we have to agree with him, don't we? Having worked on a kind of global advertising account in London for a number of years, the creative industry prided themselves on being the open-minded group of people. And they were the artists, they were the alternate types. If you weren't kind of walking into work in shorts and having a kind of man bun on the top of your head and a you know, mustache and a beard, you didn't fit. They were willing to try just about anything. They were open to just about anything, so long as they didn't find anything. Very willing to be on the journey as long as they never arrived. And that is the state of our culture, isn't it? I see that in every way you are very religious, but you are ignorant of God. It's interesting, actually, that most historians suggest that the inscription that Paul is referring to actually read, "To the unknown gods," plural, and that for the purpose of his speech, he changed it to the singular, "To an unknown God," the God they worshipped in ignorance. It's the God that Paul is about to reveal to them to make known to them in the gospel. And we said we'd come back to them, didn't we? The Stoics and the Epicureans. They were the two main schools of thought and religion in Athens. The Stoics were essentially pantheists. That just means they believed that everything essentially is God in its own right. Well, the Epicureans, they were deists, believing that God was distant and far off at best. At worst, just completely disinterested with anything that happens in this world. And so together they present a kind of spectrum of thought and belief in Athens, and Paul's about to show them that they are both wrong when it comes to thinking about God. Verses 24 and 25, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." You see, the Christian God is unlike any other God, because he is the God who created everything. He is the one who made the whole world. And so he's rightly Lord of everything. And he's the one who marked off the heavens, who poured out the oceans. And he's the one who raised the mountains and lowers the valleys. Your city, says Paul, he made it. Your temples, he made them. Your auditorium, he made it. Your brains, he made them. Your hands, he made them. And so to think that he lives in temples made by our hands is just to have far too small a view of this God. I've had the privilege of visiting a few kind of grand cathedrals and temples, St. Paul's in London, forgive my French, but Notre Dame in Paris, the Duomo in Italy. All of them are incredibly grand and exquisite. I hate to think how much money and time was poured into them. People's whole lives. Paul says, not grand enough. Not grand enough for the God who created everything to live in. And this is often the problem with humanity. We have just far too small a view of God. As much as possible, we like to keep it in a box, and preferably as small a box as possible. Whether that's a grand cathedral, a huge mosque, a secluded temple, or a wooden box here in the suburbs of Brisbane, a statue of Mary, a golden Buddha, a special crystal, an intricate ornament, or something hanging around our necks or from our kind of rearview mirror or stuck to the dashboard, and maybe even just a picture carried around in our wallet. Our view of God is too small, and so we begin thinking that actually in some way God needs us. That somehow deep down, God is ultimately dependent on me for his ultimate satisfaction and self-worth. That without me and the things that I give to him, well, in some ways, God would be a bit lacking and deficient. When Paul says actually in reality, the relationship is the other way around. Verse 25, he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else, as if God needs us. Rather, we need him. Have you ever stopped to think what would happen if in 15 seconds' time God decided to withdraw oxygen from his universe? It's about now? What would happen? Or have you ever thought what would happen if God just decided to withhold your next breath? God is not far off and distant. He himself gives you your life and breath and everything else. And what's more, he orchestrated the whole of history with the intention that we would find him. Verses 26 and 28. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. He marked out their appointed times and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. You see, here in these few verses, we have summed up for us, I think, the foundation of every kind of a religion or form of spirituality the world has ever known. A desire to find God, to know God, and to be known by him, to be close to him. Now, Paul's even able to quote a couple of their own philosophers, a couple of their own intellects. The name of the game is closeness to God. And part of ignorance, Paul says, is that you think God is distant when he's actually close. He's not far from you. For in him we live and move and have our being. We are made in his image. We are made as his offspring. And so to then look to objects made by our hands or images made by our minds is to move in the wrong direction. That is to put distance between us and God. Do you see the trajectory? If he is creator of everything and he made us, then to look to him in objects that we have made is to move in the wrong direction. It's to put distance between us and God. He created human beings in his image as his offspring to seek him, not some man-made smaller version. And the obvious consequence of this is found in verse 29. The God who created all things demands the worship of all things. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For the Athenians and for all people everywhere, that means turning away from the things we worship in place of God and turning to serve the God who created us and gives us life and breath and everything else. And if you missed it, the gospel just got very personal, didn't it? Because God has just declared that it's inexcusable to blame ignorance. To choose not to repent is to choose to continue living in your ignorance. And whilst living in ignorance may be bliss for a while, it won't always be. Verse 31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. You see, God has set a day when he will judge the world with absolute justice by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. The reality of our world is that we're not just kind of fumbling along to some unknown end or to extinction. Nor are we trapped in some endless cycle of reincarnation. Even less, we're not just a random collection of molecules that randomly collided in precisely the right environment, at precisely the right time, with precisely the right amount of force, only just to fall apart a few years later. No, the resurrection of Jesus proves that God has set a day when he will judge the world with absolute justice by his Son. You see, the truth of the gospel is not just that Jesus died for our sins to make us right with God, although he did that. Now, the truth of the gospel is not just that Jesus rose from the dead to kind of guarantee ultimate life, although he did that. Now, here in Acts 17, the truth of the gospel is that a day has been set for the risen Lord Jesus to return and deliver absolute justice. Well, verse 33, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on the subject. And at that, Paul left the council. Now, Paul's mention of the resurrection of the dead brings the show to an abrupt end. One section of the audience decides they've had enough. Their minds have been made up, and so the insults begin to flow again. You can hear babbler being thrown around. The other section of the Areopagus wants to hear him again on the subject, and yet I'm not convinced we're meant to read that as a positive response. You see, by these two responses, I think they are the exact same responses that he met in verses 18 to 21. Some called him a babbler, some said they want to hear him again on this. And here at the end of his talk, some of them sneered, mocked, called him a babbler, and some said, we want to hear you again on this. In some sense, it seems as if Paul leaves the Areopagus having had no impact on the intellectual elite of Athens. In one sense, it appears as if the intellectual elite have won the day. You can almost hear the jokes and the kind of smug laughing down at the pub afterwards. And yet, it's not the Athenians and the Areopagus who get the last word, is it? Just look down at verse 34 with me. Sorry, I just lost it. Verse 34 leaves us in no doubt that the intellectual scrutiny of Athens failed to stop the advance of the gospel. Dionysius, one of their own, himself one of the intellectual elite, among with a number of others, are persuaded of the truth of the gospel, and so they turn from their idols to place their trust in the resurrected Lord Jesus. They turn from being ignorant of God to knowing him. And while this final kind of editorial comment may seem insignificant, Well, it shows us that the serious intellectual of scrutiny of Athens failed to halt the advance of the gospel. And in fact, it shows us that instead, the gospel prevailed in Athens. Having come through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Philippi, Berea, we can now tick off Athens. And in the coming weeks, we're going to see it arrive in Corinth, go on to Ephesus, and make it to the center of the known world in Rome, where in the 4th century, it is legalized as the state religion. You see, the advance of the gospel through Acts is unstoppable, even for the intellectual elite. Well, what on earth are we to do with all this? Well, first, in a group this size, some of us this morning may be feeling somewhat confronted by what took place in Athens. The good news of Jesus and the resurrection makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable, and the demand to repent and turn to Him, well, that's just flat out insulting. If that's you, then forgive me, but I have to ask, but do you know God? Or are you ignorant of Him? He's not far off from you. In fact, He's just revealed Himself to you in Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. Now, He is the God who gives you your life and breath and everything else, and His desire is for you to know Him. If that's you and you want to know Him, don't hesitate. Speak to the person you came with after. Come find me. I'd be happy to chat to you. And pray quietly in your heart at the end. And don't remain in your ignorance. If, however, you'd prefer to continue living in ignorance, well, then at least you're aware of your own decision. At least you're aware and won't be caught off guard when the risen Lord Jesus returns to judge the world. But be prepared. You will have to give an answer for the life you've lived and why you chose to dishonor Him and His Father, the one who created everything. Well, second, and I'm ending with this because I think this is the primary application of the events of Athens. For the majority of us who have already trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and are looking forward to the day when He returns, well, then we should be leaving this morning, I think, with a spring in our step, strengthened in the knowledge that the gospel prevailed under the most intense intellectual scrutiny known to man. You see, as opposition in the secular West increases, as the intellectual elites continue to suggest that the gospel has been found wanting, as we continue to feel pressure that actually to believe in God is to be deluded, as we feel the pressure of friends and family, of colleagues, of lecturers, all suggesting to us that we are deluded, it's easy to forget that we here this morning are living witness, living testimony, that what happened in Athens all those years ago saw the advance of the gospel. Australians, Sri Lankans, New Zealanders, Koreans, Japanese, Chinese, Rhodesians, Zimbabweans, South Africans, Indians, are all in this room, a living witness that the gospel was not stopped and has never been stopped by intellectual scrutiny. We're meant to leave this morning strengthened in the knowledge that the gospel will never be stopped by intellectual scrutiny. And so as well as being strengthened in the knowledge that the gospel prevails under intellectual scrutiny, we should be strengthened to keep sharing it. We should be strengthened to keep sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Courteous and humble, yet, yes. Direct, yes. Rohan mentioned a few moments ago, didn't he, how we each year go down to Indooroopilly Station and hand out Easter eggs and some flyers. It would be a great thing if some of us thought about doing that this year and helping out if we haven't before. Strengthened in the knowledge that the gospel is unstoppable. Let me pray as we end. Father, we praise You that You are a God who created everything. We praise You, Father, that You are a God who did not remain distant, but made Yourself known to us through Your word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we praise you for the confidence that we have, knowing that as we come to him, we come to know you. We praise you for the great strength that gives us to keep living for you in light of the end and what is to come. Father, please help us to continue fighting against wanting to distance ourselves from you. Please help us to continue fighting against wanting to live in ignorance of you. And Father, please help us to continue keep coming back to the gospel. Keep coming back to your words, where we come to know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.